Last month, I was in Japan on a mini speaking tour, and when I had finished my final presentation, I hopped aboard the bullet train. I had a little free time and thought I'd catch up on the news. And so I flipped open my laptop, double-clicked on the New York Times page, but instead of looking at the news, the title of an essay caught my attention. "You May Want to Marry My Husband." I was intrigued. By Amy Rosenthal. And so I started reading. And in this essay, Amy Rosenthal talks about how she, a year and a half ago, was experiencing some pain on her right side. She thought it was the, quote, "no biggie" appendicitis, but it turned out to be ovarian cancer. And here's how she begins her essay. "I've been trying to write this for a while, but the morphine and lack of juicy cheeseburgers have drained my energy and interfered with whatever prose prowess remains. Still, I have to stick with it because I'm facing a deadline, in this case, a pressing one. I need to say this while I have a pulse." Amy goes on to say that she's been married to the most extraordinary man for 26 years and was hoping for another 26 years with Jason. She describes how they first met on a blind date back in 1989 when they were both 24 years old. Amy said, "I had no expectations, but by the end of dinner, I knew I wanted to marry him." For Jason, well, he knew a year later. And in her final days, Amy says that she wanted to create a dating profile for Jason so that he could fall in love again once she was gone. And so she lists some of his attributes, not in any particular order, like he's handy. He loves to listen to live music. He'll emerge from the gas station or the mini mart and say, "Give me your palm." And voila, he'll hand me a gumball. He knows that I love all the flavors except white. And she says that she has a tattoo on the underside of her left forearm with a single word, "more." According to Amy's parents, that was her first spoken word as a baby, "more." And she writes, "It may well be my last. Time shall tell." Amy writes, "I want more time with Jason. I want more time with my children, who are now young adults. I want more time sipping martinis at the Green Mill Jazz Club on Thursday nights." Her essay was published on March the 3rd. She died 10 days later. Amy was 51 years old. On that very first Easter, Jesus' friends, family, and students wanted more of him. Jesus was the wisest, kindest, most loving, courageous, and present person they had ever known. And so they desperately wanted more of him. 3 days before, they had seen Jesus experience a gruesome crucifixion on a Roman cross. And they were in deep grief and profound mourning. The Sunday following, Mary Magdalene, a close friend of Jesus, early in the morning, gets up, and while it's still dark, makes her way over to the cave in which Jesus is buried. She looks inside and sees that it's empty, and she must have felt like someone kicked her in the stomach. Now, I realize that many of us here know how the story goes. But put yourself in the sandals of Mary Magdalene for a moment. She assumes, for very good reasons, that Jesus is dead. She lives in a first century Greco-Roman world influenced by the writings of Homer and Plato. People believe that when you die, your soul continues to exist, but in a shadowy underworld. No one expected that a person would rise from the dead in their bodies. There were some Jews in the first century who believed that at the very end of time, God would cause everyone who had ever lived to rise from the dead. Some would go on to judgment. Others would go on to embrace eternal life. But no Jewish person believed that God would raise up a single individual person from the dead in the middle of history. And so Mary stands outside the tomb. She's weeping. She decides to look in again, and this time, to her surprise, there are two figures there dressed in gleaming white. They are angels. She does not know they are. One of them asks her, "Woman, why do you weep?" And she says, "I'm looking for my master, and I don't know where they have put him." And then she sees someone in the garden. It's actually Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. Now, you may wonder, if Mary was close to Jesus, why didn't she recognize him when he was that close? Have you ever been in a situation where you were in proximity to a family member or someone that you were really close to and they didn't recognize you up close? Neither have I. But then again, I've never been beaten to the point where people could not recognize me. I've never been crucified on a Roman cross. I've never been brought back from the dead in a glorious new body. And so Mary, through her tears, doesn't recognize that this is Jesus standing in front of her. But Jesus looks at her and simply utters her name, Mary. And as he speaks, her eyes are opened and she recognizes who it is that is speaking to her. And she exclaims, "Rabboni," which simply means teacher in Hebrew. Now, in this account in the gospel, there are two clear evidences that Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead. The empty tomb and the appearance that he made to Mary and others. I know there are people here today who have difficulty believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so I want to take a few moments to explore some of the evidence here that he, in fact, did. First of all, as I said, according to the eyewitnesses, there was an empty tomb that first Easter Sunday. Jesus, according to the eyewitnesses, was buried according to Jewish ritual. When he was dead, they put spices on his body. Then they wrapped his body in clean linen cloths. And they placed his body into this cave owned by Joseph of Arimathea. That was stage one. Stage two, according to Jewish burial customs, involved someone going into the cave months later when the flesh had completely decomposed and gathering up the person's bones and putting them in a bone box like this. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, at some point, someone would have gone into the tomb, collected the bones, and when people were saying, "Jesus has been raised from the dead," they could have presented the bones and the rumors would be quelled. They would be dead. But an empty grave alone doesn't prove, of course, that Jesus rose from the dead, because in the first century, we know that from time to time, graves were raided by robbers. And so the second more compelling evidence that Jesus rose from the dead was his appearance, not only to Mary, but to many others. Over several days, he appeared to more than 500 people, according to the eyewitnesses, including people who were skeptics, like his student Thomas, who, when he heard that Jesus had risen from the dead, said, "I will not believe that until I see Jesus face to face and I put my fingers where his nail piercings were, and my fingers in his feet where he was nailed to a cross." Jesus appeared to him. Thomas became a believer. Jesus also appeared to another skeptic, his half-brother James, who did not believe that Jesus was the unique Son of God, the Messiah, until after Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, I bet many of you here have siblings. So we hear some younger ones up here. We're glad to have the kids as well. The really young ones, that is. I want you to imagine that one day at breakfast when you're growing up, your younger sister or younger brother or whoever says, "I am God." What would it take for you to believe their claim? It would take something really dramatic, I'm imagining. And for James, it took his brother rising from the dead. He also became a believer. According to historians, in or close to the time of Jesus' life, there were about 10 other people who also claimed to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Savior figure. They were all arrested in due course, and they were executed by the Roman authorities, or they were killed off by some rival faction. And when a would-be Messiah was killed, their followers simply assumed that they were following the wrong person. And so they would find a new Messiah or join some dead Messiah support group. And so, for example, when Simon bar Giora, back in 70 AD, made the claims that he was the true King of the Jews, the Messiah, he was arrested, he was executed by the Roman authorities, and no one claimed afterwards that he had risen from the dead. Even if they heard some sounds that seemed strange and unexplainable outside the window, they did not assume that it was Simon risen from the dead. And if, for example, one of his followers said, "Yesterday afternoon, not long after lunch, I heard this rumbling sound outside. And I thought about Simon, and I felt the love of God. And I fell asleep after lunch, and I dreamed about him. Simon must be risen from the dead." Everyone around him would say, "No, Simon is dead. Find a new Messiah, or join a grief support group, or go for a run and clear your mind." And when Jesus was executed, most of his followers actually ran and went into hiding because they simply assumed that they had been following the wrong guy. But 3 days later, he begins to appear to them and to many others, and they become convinced that Jesus was whom he claimed to be, that he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. And many of them sold their possessions, changed occupations, and devoted themselves to communicating this message that Jesus is Messiah, that God raised him from the dead. And in fact, all the original students of Jesus, except one, would end up dying for their conviction that Jesus was the Messiah whom God had raised from the dead. Now, I'm guessing that many people here have things to live for. And there might be some people who feel like they have a thing to die for in this world. And so, for example, if you are a parent, some of you might consider the possibility of dying for your child. Let's say that scenario happens to emerge for you. It's your life or your daughter's life. You have to choose, and you volunteer your life for your daughter's life. But as you're getting ready to be executed, you look over at your daughter and you think, she doesn't really look like Olivia. She's 4 inches shorter, and her nose is different, and her hair is different. If you had any doubt that the person you were dying for was, in fact, your daughter, you'd probably pull back because you want to keep living. And so it was in the first century. The students of Jesus wanted to live every bit as much as you and I want to live. If they had any doubt that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead, when push came to shove, when their lives were on the line for this belief, they would have backed away, but they did not. They laid down their lives for this belief. And all the other messianic movements fizzled out, but the one that remains and now claims about a third of the human race is the one that, including young and old, people are celebrating all over the world today, is the movement that follows Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask the question, if in fact Jesus Christ rose from the dead, if Easter is the true story, then what does that mean for us now and in the days to come? First, let's reflect on what it means in the days to come. If Jesus in fact did rise from the dead, it would mean that you and I can experience more of our loved ones in days ahead. I was recently with a member of our faith community at Vancouver General Hospital at the palliative care unit. Rose, the wife, had contacted me and said, "I don't know if my husband Wilson is going to make it through the night. He was dying of cancer." So I head over to the hospital, and I'm there with Rose and Wilson, her husband, and they have two young children, Isaac and Isabella, who are 3 years old. And those kids, obviously, and Rose wanted more of Wilson as he was slipping away. And as I was there at his bed, I looked at Rose and I said, "Tonight, don't say goodnight, as in goodbye. Say, see you in the morning. If he passes, I don't know when that morning will be, but it's coming. And you and your kids are going to see him again." And it reminded me as I left the hospital of my own experience with my dad, who died about a year and a half ago, a wonderful man. I felt so fortunate to have spent so many years with him and as his son. And as he was on his deathbed, there was a real sadness inside me, but I wasn't prepared to say goodbye with a sense of finality. It wasn't good night, but it was, "See you in the morning, Dad. I don't know when that morning will be for us, when we reunite, but that morning is coming." I think of my friend Brenda, who died of lung cancer. I recently read her journals about that experience, and as she was dying, I thought, "Brenda, it's not goodbye. It's see you again. I don't know when, but I will see you again." And if Jesus rose from the dead, it means that if our lives are in God's hands, we will too, and we will have more of our loved ones. If Jesus rose from the dead that first Easter, it will also mean that we will have more of our own bodies. When Jesus rose from the dead, as I mentioned earlier, there apparently was some continuity between his former body and his new body. He had nail piercings in his wrists and in his feet and in his side from the stab of the spear. But his body was also new. It was incandescent. It was luminous, radiating this glorious light. And so some people didn't recognize him when they saw him risen right away, but as they talked to him or ate with him, they came to see that it was Jesus. And Scripture tells us in the book of Philippians that one day God will take our mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own. When we moved into our neighborhood, which is not far from here, I remember meeting one of our neighbors who was married to an older man named Walter. And I'm pretty sure this conversation occurred when Walter, her husband, wasn't around. But she said, "Ken, I wish you could have seen my husband in his prime, because he is not the person he used to be in terms of his physique." And sometimes when we see an older person, someone will say, maybe in their mind or out loud in a whisper, "She is not the person she used to be. She's just a shadow of who she used to be." And you, even if you are right now in your prime, even if you are peaking as you are hearing my voice, you are just a shadow of what you will one day be. You are the caterpillar who will one day become the butterfly. You will be you, but a glorious and incomparably more beautiful you. And if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, not only will you have more of your loved ones, more of your body, but you will also have more of this world. Jesus said, "If God raises me from the dead, I'll raise you from the dead, and I will also one day raise this pale blue dot of our planet and make it glorious and whole." And so think of the cities that you have some kind of connection with. Maybe a city like Vancouver, if you live here, or Tokyo for me, or New York City, or Aleppo, Syria, or Cape Town, or São Paulo, Brazil. All of these places, the cities and communities of our world will one day be resurrected, renewed, and made glorious. And Scripture tells us that in a mysterious way that we can't fully understand, if we love our city of Vancouver and invest in it and care for it, that some of our work will one day make it into the new Vancouver. So our labor for our city is not in vain. And so if Easter is true, if Jesus rose from the dead that first Easter Sunday, we experience more later, but we can also experience more right now. We can experience a foretaste of that rising, even today. I think of Kevin, a member of our faith community who was at one of our earlier services. He's given me permission to share part of his faith story with you. Kevin writes, "I am the youngest child of three." And by the way, Kevin is the adult in the cap, not the kid. Just in case it wasn't clear. Kevin says, As a child, I used to hate weekends because my parents drank a lot. So every Friday and Saturday night, they'd get drunk. I remember my dad smashing things around the house. By the time I was 15, I started smoking pot and getting drunk with my friends. I used to break into people's homes to steal money and booze. It was also when I was 15 that my dad was hit by a train and killed while he was driving. He was drunk at the time. My mom remarried and moved to Lethbridge, Alberta, and my stepdad didn't want me coming with him. And so I stayed in the Lower Mainland, dropped out of school, and moved in with a friend. My stealing and drinking continued, and I started using cocaine and LSD. By age 19, I was jobless and homeless. I met a woman in Calgary, and we got married, but it was a terrible marriage. We were both drunks. On July 7th, I was convicted of various property crimes and spent 10 years in jail. And while in jail, my wife committed suicide. Every once in a while, I would pray to God, mostly to get out of some kind of jam. Eventually, I moved back to Vancouver, and I ended up renting a house with some Christian guys. I started going to church. I was still using drugs. The battle was on. I didn't want to, but come payday, I found myself downtown blowing my whole paycheck. I gave my life to the Lord and was baptized Easter Sunday morning, 1997. I desperately tried to get my life back on track. I worked framing houses with some other Christian guys. I prayed. I went to AA. I relapsed dozens of times over and over over the next few years. And finally, I surrendered my life to the Lord in a complete and full way. I told God, "Here I am. I'm yours." Since July 20th, 2003, I have not had a drink or used any drugs. I met and married a beautiful woman, Elaine. And for the past 12 years, Elaine and I have run a home helping other men recover from addiction. In light of God's leading and the current refugee crisis, we have converted our home and will be welcoming our first refugee family on May the 1st. We will welcome even more families to live with us. And he says, "I talk with God every day. God is awesome. I have a great life because Christ is with me." Kevin is experiencing more of life now because of his foretaste of Easter. One more story briefly from someone in our community. Peter was at the previous service at this location, sitting over here. As a relatively young man, Peter was making a seven-figure income working for a famous investment firm. And he ended up meeting this brilliant Christian physician. And through conversations with him and others, Peter concluded that we are not here as human beings as a result of some cosmic accident, some fluke. And he began this long process of exploration. And he finally decided to believe in Christ and follow him. I was with Peter recently at one of our local coffee shops, and Peter told me, "The greatest thing in my life is God's presence. The best thing in my life is knowing God." And I couldn't help but ask him, "Peter, is it better than making a seven-figure income?" Peter looked at me and said, "Well, that was pretty good too, I must admit." And I was happy back then, but I am even happier now because of God's presence And I have peace because some of life's biggest questions have been answered. Kevin and Peter have very different stories, but they are experiencing more because of God's presence in their lives. Back to Amy Rosenthal. She always loved her husband and her children, but as she sensed her life was ebbing away, they became all the more precious to her. She wanted more time with Jason, more time with her kids and friends. And as she was fading in and out of consciousness, trying to write that essay, she wanted more of her mind, more of her writing prowess. Amy was a writer. And she says in the essay, she's from Chicago, that she had applied for writer's residencies in India, in Indonesia, and here in Vancouver, and said, I guess that's not going to happen. Amy wanted more. Let me close by asking, what do you want more of? Do you want more of your loved ones? Do you want more of your body in a glorious kind of way? Do you want more of this good but broken earth that will one day be restored? Do you want more? And you fill in the blank. Could it be that your longing for more is really a deep longing for God, your Creator? And that if you follow that primal longing, you will experience more of what your heart longs for most. Let's pray together. God is here right now in this room, closer than your breath. And if you want, you can pray this prayer as I pray it, phrase by phrase, in the quietness of your heart. I'll pray it twice. So here's the prayer. Something like this. Thank you, God, for raising Jesus Christ from the dead that first Easter. Remove the things in my heart that separate me from you, the source of all life. Cleanse me from my sins and make me new. Here I am. I offer all of myself to you. Help me to experience more of you and more of life in this world and in the age to come. Should this prayer express your heart, I'll pray it once more and pray it now from your heart to your Maker. Thank you, God, for raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Remove the things in my heart that separate me from you. The source of all life. Cleanse me from my sins. Here I am, Lord. I offer all of myself to you. Help me to experience more of you and more of life in this world and in the age to come. Amen.